Thank you, guys. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. We're going to read verses 17 through 25 to get started this morning. Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. This is now the word of God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit, for they will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are a God. We come to praise you and exalt you because you are worthy of praise and honor and glory. You deserve that, and you deserve it from us. You're created, the creatures, Lord. You raised us up from the dirt. You knit us together in our mother's womb. You have redeemed us and made us your children. Lord God, you have sustained us and given life to us and prolonged our days. We live and move and exist because you have caused us to live and move and exist. We are forgiven and redeemed because you have forgiven us and redeemed us. We have a future and a hope because you have given us a future and a hope. And so, Father, we understand that of all the things that owe glory and honor to you, we are chief on that list. There are infinite reasons why we are called to worship you and exalt you and give thanks to you. And Lord, we come here today to do that, to praise you and to thank you for your goodness and the grace and the glory that you've shown us, the hope that you give us. And this morning, Lord, as we study your word, we pray that you'd continue to show us why you are so worthy of praise, that you'd continue to show us the future that you have created for us, the future that is for your people, your redeemed, not what we have deserved, not what we have secured for ourselves, not what we will accomplish, but all that you will do on behalf of those who love you, all that you will do on behalf of those who seek your face. And Lord God, as we study this and learn it, may by your Spirit you make it clear to us that we would understand it. And may it result, Lord, in peace and hope and joy, and certainly may it result in your name being glorified and praised by your people. We thank you for this blessing and this privilege, for this word that you have preserved for us. Now teach us, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll remember, last Sunday we actually began this look at what we've called the glorious future of the redeemed. It's actually part three on the Sermon of God's Answer because it's part of a greater point of Isaiah. It actually began back in chapter 64 when finally we saw Israel get it. It's not something we've seen yet in our day. It's a prophetic announcement of Isaiah, something we will see in the future when Israel will repent and will return and will come to the Lord. That day will happen. Isaiah talked about it, and Isaiah 64 describes it. And it talks about how Israel humbled themselves and they repented of their sin. And we get that famous verse in which Isaiah said, "All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment before you." They come to God and say, "You are the potter, we are the clay." And it really ends the chapter with them asking God, in spite of all we've been, in spite of all we've done, would you save us? Now that's really the way every sinner comes to the Lord. When they reach that point of what the Bible calls being poor in spirit, when they come face to face with their sinfulness, their wretchedness, their wickedness, and we see what we are before God, it really does sort of come through the human mind, how could I be worthy of salvation? And the answer is, well, you're not. But we serve a God who saves sinners. And they come to God in 64 and basically ask God, would you save us? Chapter 65 is God's answer to that question. Would you save even us? Would you save us as sinners? And we've been working through chapter 65, and just to quickly give you the outline so you'll know where we've come from, the first seven verses is what we saw as the proof of salvation, where God answered them right off the bat in verse 1 and said, this is who I am. I permit myself to be found by those who don't seek me. I cry, here am I, here am I. That's what God does. He calls out to sinners, over here, over here. He said in verse 2 that I spread out my hands all day to rebellious people. I save sinners. That's what I do. And history proves that. Just read your Bible and look at all the men unfit for salvation. Look at all the women who do not deserve to be redeemed. And look at how I called to them and cried out to them and patiently waited for them and did not destroy them, but I saved them. You want to know, will I save you? Well, saving sinners is what I do. That's how God answered. Even sinners who are gross in their sin and who defile themselves and who continue to sin against me, as he lays out in the first seven verses, I save sinners. Then we saw the second answer, or the second point to God's answer, which was the promise of salvation. That was verses 8 to 10, specifically verse 9, where God says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. In other words, I'm going to save the descendants of Jacob. I am going to save. Not just saving is what I do, saving is what I will do. I not only am a Savior, but I'm a Savior who promises to save. That's what God says. Then in verses 11 to 16, we saw the third point, which was God's purpose of salvation. This is where the chapter gets a little bit more difficult, or we might say negative, because God begins to address those who forsake him, verse 11, who forget him, verse 11, who won't call on him, who won't respond to him. And so God does teach us that while I do save sinners and I promise to save sinners, I only save repentant sinners. I'm not going to save you if you won't repent. I'm not going to save you if you won't trust in me. God is not a universalist. He won't just in the end save everybody just because. There won't be people in heaven who don't know why they're there. They won't get to heaven and go, huh, I wonder who did this, right? Every person in heaven will know why they're there. They will know they are there because they have trusted in Jesus Christ. They have turned from their sin. He has redeemed them. He has transformed them. Every single person in heaven will know who saved them. They will gather around the throne and sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And this is the purpose of salvation. It's the glory of God, which he said in verse 16. He who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. That is another way of saying you won't find someone in heaven who's giving credit to Allah or Buddha or some other false god. They will be giving credit to me. Only those who trust in me will be saved. But do I save sinners? Yes. Will I save sinners? Yes. But I save sinners who repent. And then we got to the fourth part of God's answer, which we have called the place of salvation. And that's verses 17 through 25. That's what we're looking at now. It is a picture of the glorious future of those who turn from their sin, who trust in Christ, who seek God. It is the fate of all those who seek God. More specifically, it's the fate of those who seek God through Jesus Christ. And what we saw last time, just by way to remind us, is that this salvation ends in a place. There is a place, a real physical place of salvation. It is not just a spiritual reality. Today, we understand and appreciate the spiritual blessings of salvation, don't we? We live in a fallen world, but we have peace in the middle of this world. We live in a sin-saturated world, but we have hope in the midst of this world. We live in a fallen creation, but we have joy in the midst of it. Those are spiritual realities that the church today enjoys, even though the physical reality is literally going to hell in a handbasket. We have peace. We have joy. Those are spiritual realities in the midst of a fallen physical environment. But there is coming a day when we will also enjoy the physical realities of salvation. There is a place of salvation coming. And Isaiah is describing that place to us. Now, I also want to point out one other thing that we talked about last week. You remember how in Isaiah 9, the Christmas story, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will reign on his shoulders, and be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." You remember that passage? And we've talked about it many, many times, that in that passage, Isaiah sees and almost intermingles both the first coming of Christ, which we celebrate at Christmas, and the second coming of Christ, which we will celebrate very soon. But he sees them both and almost intertwines them as one. That's because we've described it like Isaiah, like we look at a mountain range. You pull up on the mountains and you see two mountain peaks. What you don't see is the valley in between them. You just sort of see them at a distance, and for all you know, they're right there together. And that's how Isaiah saw the future. He saw the first and second coming of Christ. He couldn't see the 2,000, 3,000, whatever years in between. He had trouble. Well, Isaiah 65 is the same way. Because what Isaiah sees in these verses that we read to start with are actually two distinct and separate realities. On one hand, he sees what you and I know to be the millennial reign of Christ. That is when Jesus returns to this earth, sets up his earthly kingdom, and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Isaiah sees that. Isaiah also sees what we call the eternal state, or heaven, which is when God destroys this universe, creates a new heavens and a new earth, and we dwell there with God. Those are distinct realities, but Isaiah sees both of them again at the same time. And that's easy to illustrate. I'll show you again. In verse 17, Isaiah says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." This is not renovating. This is not washing or cleansing. The word "create" is used. It's used again in verse 18. Twice in verse 18, actually. This is something new, not something renovated or remodeled or washed or cleansed or even redeemed. Something has passed away, and now something new is created. And John the Apostle used this verse specifically to describe to us the eternal state or heaven that is coming. In Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." That's John telling you about the eternal state. Heaven, a new heaven, a new earth. Peter told us that the current heavens and the current earth will be destroyed with intense heat. They're gone, obliterated, exploded by the Lord. But a new heavens and a new earth is created. That's the eternal state where we dwell in a glorious new earth with God himself. And God himself wipes our tears from his eyes. Isaiah saw that. But at the same time, Isaiah saw things that don't necessarily fit with the eternal state. For example, verse 20, which we'll study this morning, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." Now, clearly longevity is restored. Clearly death is fleeting, but according to verse 20, death is still existing. Because Isaiah speaks of a youth who dies untimely, only an untimely death in that day is not the age of 6 or 16 or 21. The age in that day of an untimely death is 100 years old. If you don't make it to 100, they're going to think something's wrong. But death is there nonetheless, and we say, well, that can't be the eternal state, because death is gone in the eternal state. So clearly, this is something other than heaven. What is this? Well, that's the area we call the millennial reign of Christ. That's when Christ returns and redeems this earth and reverses the curse and makes this a glorious place once again, removing sin from it. But it's not yet heaven, it's the millennial reign. And I point those out again to you because I want you to understand the objective of Isaiah is not to give you the timeline of the end. That's not it. That's not his goal. If you want the timeline, go read Revelation 19 through 22. John will just sort of lay it out for you chronologically. Isaiah is not focusing on when. Isaiah is focusing on what. Not when is the coming, not when is the millennium, and then when is the eternal state. He's not laying all that out for you. He simply wants you to know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what is your future. Whether that's in the millennial reign of Christ or the eternal state of heaven, okay, but it's the future of the church. It's the glorious reality that the people of God will enjoy. Whether we're talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ or the eternal state in heaven, it does not matter to Isaiah. He simply wants you to see where you're headed. You're going to the mountains. You're going to the glorious state. And these are the things that you will enjoy when you get there. And simply my hope, church, that you'll be encouraged as we think on these things. I think a good verse to start with this morning is Colossians 3:1-4. Which is, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that is to say, if you have been saved, you've been made a new creation, you've been filled with God's Spirit, you've been reborn and transformed, and you're being molded into the likeness of Christ, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's what I hope for you this morning, that we'll all begin to sort of look beyond this, the mess, the pains, the trials, the hardships, the frustrations, the griefs, just for a moment, and hopefully ever increasing in your life, look past it, and let me show you where you're headed. There's a long car ride to get to the mountains, so think about the mountains. Don't think about the ride. Here's where we're headed. There's five realities, we said last time, that Isaiah wants to point out to you as the future state of glory for God's people. We saw the first one last time, and that is that it will be a place of mutual rejoicing, not grief. A place of mutual rejoicing, not grief. Let me read 17 to 19 again. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. It doesn't take a biblical scholar to figure out what the point is in verses 17 to 19. Rejoicing, gladness, gladness, rejoicing, be glad, rejoice, rejoice. That's the theme of this place. It's not a place of sorrows. It's not a place of sighing. It's not a place of weeping. It's not a place of frustration. It's a place of joy. God will forget the former days, those former days in which we grieved God by our sin, and God disciplined us, bringing grief into our lives that we might repent and be sanctified, over. God won't remember those things anymore, not because he's not omniscient, but because he will choose to not remember them. And we won't go into heaven with two strikes against us, and we won't go there with God keeping a black file folder of all the mistakes that we made that he'll hold over your head and remind you how you don't deserve to be here, so you better keep in line. That's not how it works. You enter that place, and all the grief of a frustrated relationship with God in which we grieve in our sin and God grieves because we sin, it's gone. And all we will do in that place is rejoice. All we will do in that place is be glad. You won't be able to wipe the smile off your face. Today, in this world, we're told to rejoice, aren't we? We're commanded to rejoice. I mean, we're even told to rejoice when things don't go so well. James 1:2, James said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." That's a fun one. You face something hard, put a smile on that face, dig deep, right? Find a reason to rejoice. Paul said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say it, rejoice. I mean, here today, we're supposed to sort of look past the pain, look past the suffering, find a reason to rejoice, sort of make our flesh yield to the scripture and rejoice and be glad despite our circumstances. But there's coming a place when you won't have to do that anymore. There's coming a place, church, when rejoicing and gladness will be the auto. Someone would have to tell you to get in a bad mood. Someone would have to tell you to be upset. Someone would have to tell you to be frustrated, because it won't be natural. It's just rejoicing. It's just gladness. Think on that place, church. That's your future. A place of rejoicing and gladness. Now, that was all last time. This morning, let's move forward and look at the rest. Here's a second reality of that place. It is a place of life, not death. A place of life, not death. Verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. I don't think it's any mystery to say that verse 20 is the most difficult verse in the whole segment. If you go to pulling out Isaiah commentaries, you'll find all kinds of answers about verse 20. What do you do with verse 20? What's it talking about? What's it mean? What's the point? Well, we're going to talk about it. I'm going to give you what I think the point is, which of course is right. I'm going to give you my thought on the idea. But one thing that is clear and simple to us, regardless of, you know, how you deal with verse 20, the thing that is clear to us, the overall point, is that in this place, death will not be the norm. We can say that, right? Death is shocking in that day. It's not the norm. It's not what is natural to us. In other words, when death occurs before the age of 100, people are going to be like, what? Well, they didn't even make it to 100 yet. How can they have already died? It's shocking. We live in a world today where certainly it's tragic, painful, you know, shocking to a degree when a young person dies, when an infant newly born dies, when a young person passes away. It's painful and it's shocking, but it's not foreign. I mean, it happens. It's not foreign to us. We actually live in a culture that's dominated by death. That's where we live. Solomon got it right in Ecclesiastes 9. He says it's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that's done under the sun, that there's one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they have any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they'll no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. It's another one from the Solomon Hallmark Christmas card list. It's where we're headed. It's appointed a man to die once, and then comes judgment, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And it doesn't matter who you are. It's kind of the great equalizer, right? Death and taxes, they tell us. And you can even get out of paying taxes. But you can't get out of death. Doesn't matter if you're tall. Doesn't matter if you're short. Doesn't matter if you're obese or skinny. It doesn't matter if you lived a good life or a bad life. It doesn't matter if you eat right and exercise daily. You still die, right? Death happens. Everybody gets it. And you may convince yourself that I have the ability to sort of push back my time, but guess what? You don't, because all your days were adorned for you before as one of them came into being. And so you're fooling yourself if you think you're cheating death. You hadn't cheated at all. God has ordained your days. It's coming. Death is appointed. It's painful, but it's normal. In fact, when we see someone lose a loved one, we tell them, well, this is life, right? I'm sorry you're grieving, but, you know, it happens to everybody. It's part of it. You've probably at some point in your life, if you haven't, you should have contemplated your own death. Wonder how I'm going to go, right? Wonder what it'll be like. Wonder when it'll happen. Certainly we think about it in dangerous peril. You know, you're driving in a bad storm and the wind's whipping, or a tornado siren blows, or, you know, you get some sort of diagnosis from a doctor and you begin to think about death, but the reality is you don't know. I mean, it could catch you unaware. Many people have died of things they didn't even contemplate or think of. It's real. But there is coming a day in which death will be foreign. The only explanation they're able to give in verse 20 when somebody dies before the age of 100 is they must be cursed. That's the only solution they can come up with. I don't know. I can't imagine why you'd die before you're 100 years old. That person must be cursed. And this, by the way, is encouraging to us because we're talking about a place where death is not the norm. He's talking about a place where life is normal, not death. And that's encouraging. But we want to understand it a little bit more because I get it. How can it be a good place if death is there at all? So let's talk about why death is in the millennial kingdom and why it's not in the eternal state. Maybe we can understand it a little bit. Clearly, there is no death in the eternal state. We read it a moment ago. Isaiah 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Jesus said in Luke 20, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they're like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So death doesn't even occur in heaven at all. We know that. So clearly, Isaiah is not referring to heaven here, but to the millennial kingdom, that millennial reign of Christ. And we want to know, well, why is there death at all at this point? And I think maybe I can help you out. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. I'm going to make you use your fingers a little bit this morning, but it won't hurt you. After the holidays, you need the exercise. Revelation 20. Now let me give you the timeline of Revelation if you're not familiar with this segment of it. In Revelation 19 is the second coming. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He returns and he judges the nations. Remember, the sword comes from his mouth, which he will slay the nations. He takes the beast and the Antichrist, also known as the false prophet, and he throws them into the lake of fire where they'll be judged forever. And he kills the rest of their army with the sword that comes out of his mouth. That's just happened in Revelation 19. And then we get to Revelation 20. And look at the first 10 verses. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where we get the term millennium from. "And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, there's a good question. Why does Satan have to be released after 1,000 years? And the answer is that he might be judged. He gets put in a holding cell for 1,000 years, but he's still awaiting his great judgment from God. After 1,000 years waiting, he will be let free to be judged. But verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead," get this, "the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." Now, go ahead and read verse 6. "Blessed and holy is one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, let me make sure you understand what he just said. When Christ returns, he's going to throw the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, into the lake of fire, and Satan will be bound. He's going to go to prison. He's going to be there for 1,000 years. And when Satan gets bound, the deceiver is gone. We start seeing the curse reversed, and this world finally gets to be like it was intended to be. Thank Garden of Eden at this point. And during this time, we get the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the redeemed, the resurrection of those who know Christ, who believed in Christ, who have fallen asleep in Christ, but will be brought to life at the return of Christ and will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So your grandpa who loved Jesus, he's coming back. And he's going to live the 1,000-year time with Christ, and he's going to live on this glorified and paradise-type earth, and he'll live there for 1,000 years. That's called the first resurrection. And in verse 6, he said, "Blessed and holy is the first resurrection." If you're a part of that one, you don't have to worry about death anymore. You don't have to worry about the second death. It's not for you. Don't worry about it. Now, there is a second resurrection. It's not stated explicitly, but you do read it in verse 5. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." What's that? That's another resurrection. Of who? That's the wicked. That's the wicked coming back to life. And they're coming back to life when? After the 1,000 years. What else is happening after 1,000 years? Verse 7. "When the 1,000 years are completed," what else is happening? "Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." Now, have you ever wondered, how did they get such a mighty army to fight against Christ at the end of 1,000 years? Well, they just came to life to do it, didn't they? These are people who have also been in prison for 1,000 years, in death and in Hades, hating God and hating Christ. And they, with Satan, have been set free, and they're on the earth. And guess what Satan does? Well, he takes all of the inmates that just got out of prison, and he says, come on, guys, you've seen what the last 1,000 years has been like. Do you want it to be like this for all eternity? They say no. He says, we've got one option. We got to kill that fella on the throne. And so that's what they do. They come out to fight. It says in verse 9, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And what happens to that army he formed? Well, here you go. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. There goes the first earth and the first heaven. It's gone. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the what? Second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is why death is not eradicated in the millennium. Death still has a purpose. Death still has a purpose before the Lord. It is not yet the final judgment. It is not yet the time of total destruction. Death remains. Now, death remains, but it is not the norm, we find out from Isaiah. Death remains, but it is not for those who are part of the first resurrection. It is not for those who are redeemed. Over them, the second death has no power. This is for the wicked who come to life the second time, and possibly for someone in the millennium who for some reason revolts against Christ. It'll be shocking. What? Somebody died? That doesn't happen. What? They were 98 and they died? That doesn't even seem possible that somebody could die at the age of 98. Oh, they did. Why? They must have been cursed. Now, if you think about it, Paul gives you the same timeline. 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, who is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And there you have it again. Christ will reign. Death is still around. Death is still a potential. Death is still possible, because death still has a purpose. It has a purpose at the great white throne judgment. It has a purpose for the enemy, the beast, and the Antichrist. Let me give you one more passage that I think sheds some light on this. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Go to Matthew and go backwards two books. Zechariah 14. I think this helps also. And again, the context of the passage, it's the end of chapter 12 in Zechariah, where Zechariah sees the salvation of Israel, where he sees that God pours out a spirit of supplication on them, and they mourn for Christ. They look on him whom they've pierced. They weep for him as an only son. They begin to confess and trust in Christ. Chapter 13 reveals that immediate response of devotion to Christ. Boy, they go on the warpath to get rid of anybody that's phony, anybody that's fake. They don't want any false prophets anymore. And the chapter 13 ends with Israel in a time of terrible tribulation. That's what's going to happen to them. When they confess Christ, the enemy during the tribulation is going to try to wipe them out. And that's what you see at the end of chapter 13. It's the great tribulation that Israel will endure because they have come to faith in Christ. Chapter 14 is the second coming. And that's what you see taking place. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. And so you have the Lord coming back and redeeming, restoring, defeating the enemy. Chapter or verse 6 of chapter 14 begins to talk about his reign. Now let's look at some of what Zechariah said about the reign of the Lord. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. And he's describing how the redeemed begin to take the earth, and how the unredeemed and the wicked begin to kill themselves and kill one another and begin to die. Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem, there will be a few survivors. And it says, they will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. These are people who at that moment decide, you know what, it was a foolish thing to fight against him. We're on his side. And they're going to trust in him. They're not going to fight against him. And they're going to enter the millennium. And he says, if they get into this area and they don't worship the Lord, verse 17, it will be that whichever of their families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all whose sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And so Zechariah sees a day in which he says, in that day the Lord will reign and he will be king. And if anybody, I mean anybody, doesn't go to worship at the Feast of Booths and doesn't go to celebrate, then what? They get drought. No rain, instant, immediate, total punishment. And so there is sort of this left open possibility of someone, even in the millennial reign, who has some sort of thought of rebellion, who does not submit to Christ or does not obey Christ, and there is instant judgment. I mean, it's not tolerated. They don't get to go do it and live on, and the rest of us are like, I wish the Lord would do something. Oh, no, he'll do something immediately. So there is this possibility, even in this millennial reign, of some sort of weak rebellion, which the Lord will immediately crush. And so we're not surprised, all that to say in verse 20, we're not surprised that death is still lingering around, even in the millennial reign. It's not for the redeemed. It's not for the obedient. You will not get in the millennium and accidentally die and be like, man, it took forever to get here. I didn't want to die. It won't happen, not if you're a child of God. You're going to be there. You're going to enjoy the whole full 1,000 years. You're going to love it. You're going to reign with Christ. You won't die. That death that is reserved is only for those who are cursed of the Lord and only for those who are resurrected with the enemy and who must be killed in a final judgment. And so, church, I simply want you to understand the place that God has for you is a place of life and not death. You're going to deal with death here. You're going to face death here, but you're never going to face the second one. There's one for you, and that's it. And then it is life. Life, 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 and we won't talk about it anymore. There will be no need for undertakers in the millennial reign of Christ. It's something for you to look forward to. So this place God has for you is a place of mutual rejoicing, not grief. It's a place of eternal life, not death. Thirdly, it is a place of experienced blessings, not curses. Look at verses 21 to 23 now, back in Isaiah. They will build houses, very important word here, and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for those are the offspring or blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. You remember Adam's curse? Genesis chapter 3 says Christ redeemed us from the, or I'm sorry, No, that's back up. Just forgot that you heard the last 30 seconds. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. We'll get to the other in a minute. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. Not 8, 28. You may have to scrub the last minute. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. You're familiar with the chapter because it's that famous chapter where all the blessings and the curses are laid out for Israel. It's when God sort of said, all right, here's the law. You said you would obey it. If you do, great. Here's the blessings. If you don't, here's the curses. You'll also remember that the curses far outnumber the blessing. And you will remember that in Israel's history, all they ever got was the curses because they never obeyed God. But here's the blessings. Deuteronomy 28. And I read these to you because this is what's coming. Deuteronomy 28:1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you and defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully and do not turn aside from any of the words which I commanded you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Now those are the blessings laid out for Israel, which they never achieved because they sinned against the Lord and they only brought the curses in their life. But Galatians 3 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. These are the blessings that are coming for the people of God. Do you enjoy them now? No. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Joy, peace, hope, love, all of these things. These are blessings that we enjoy, the favor of God, the blessing of God, the hope of God, the future that God has laid up for us. But let's be honest, we're not all rich. We do get sick. We do die. We do face perils. We do face hardships. We do face frustrations. Sometimes our cattle don't always produce right offspring. Sometimes our fields don't always produce a bountiful crop, right? We know that. We live under it. We have these sort of charismatic, name it, claim it people are always talking about how you shouldn't get sick if you're a Christian, or you shouldn't this if you're a Christian. Well, they're close to being right. Their timing's just way off. That doesn't happen till the millennial reign. That doesn't happen until Christ comes and Satan is bound and the deceiver is gone. But then those blessings come. I have a prayer meeting every Friday, sometimes Monday, whatever, with several farmers. And if you want reality check, just talk to farmers before you eat breakfast because they're full of reality. They get real excited when it comes to around April and May and you get a few rains and they're excited. They talk about how wet it is and they go out and start planting that cotton. And they love it and they're excited. And you get a couple more rains maybe in June and life's going good and they're feeling good. And then all of a sudden it gets to July. You have any rain? No. August? Well, we sure use the rain. September? Nothing. October? Nothing. What are you going to do with your cotton? I don't know. My cotton looks terrible, right? I mean, it's a cycle. Do they get crops sometime? Yeah. But they get a lot of disappointment too. Why? Because God cursed the earth. And we live in this. And believers and non-believers alike live in it. And we all plant seed in the same cursed earth, and we all grow cattle on the same cursed planet. And so sometimes we get curses, not specifically aimed at us, but just a result of a cursed world, but not in that day. Verse 23, look at what he says. They will not labor in vain. Boy, there's something to think about, isn't it? You ever labor in vain? You ever go out and work, and it doesn't pan out like you wanted? Sure. You've all done it. He says they won't bear children for calamity. I wish that wasn't the case, but it happens, doesn't it? where you raise a child to know the Lord. People like to quote Proverbs, you know, and say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Look, that's not a prophecy, and that's not a promise. That's a proverb. And a proverb means if you take a general set of circumstances, you get a general set of results. There have been a lot of Christian parents that have been beat over the head by that verse and said, you must not have raised your child in the way he should go because he departed from it. No, that's just called living in a fallen world. And sometimes you raise children that just do dumb things. It just happens. But not on this day. On this day, if you plant a field, you'll get the fruit. You plant a vineyard, you'll get the grapes. You build a house, you'll get to live in it. You have children, you'll get to enjoy them. Because it's a time of blessing. The curse is over. No longer will you feel the frustrations and disappointments of life. They're done. I'll give you another thing about this place. Number four, it's a place of immediate satisfaction. Immediate satisfaction, not frustration. Look at verse 24. It'll also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Don't you love it when you read through the Bible and you've got a hardship in life and you want relief, probably especially if there's pain going on, and I just want relief and I want deliverance, and you go to the Bible and you begin to read it and you read that famous verse, wait on the Lord, right? Anybody ever get tired of waiting? Yeah, we love it, don't we? We live in a culture where I expect to be able to pull up to a window, order a hamburger, and have it within a minute, right? It's called fast food, and I'm all about it. I like to be able to drive through a car wash that I never even get out of my car. I just drive in, they put me on a conveyor belt, and I come out clean, right? We get frustrated because then we have to start going to doctors, and doctors will teach you patience in a hurry. Just wait. Just wait. I'll see you. My first available appointment is in the year 2048, right? You can come and visit me then. We're told to wait a lot. Isaiah 40:31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Psalm 27 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Wait. That's what we do right now. We just wait. In fact, that's sort of a Christian reality. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So you see somebody that's living wicked but doing okay, and you wish God would get even, just wait. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for that one. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, we just wait. Even in our prayer life, right? We pray, God, help, God, deliver, God, spare, God, redeem, God. And we wait and we wait and we wait for God to answer. Daniel sort of explained to us why we wait sometimes. I like this, Daniel chapter 10. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. This is an angel that came to answer David, Daniel. He says, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. I've come in response to your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. He's talking about a demon. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. God gave Daniel a vision, and Daniel said, God, I don't understand, help me understand. And God sent an angel to give Daniel the answer, but that angel got in a fight with a bunch of demons and got stuck there for 3 weeks. Now that's the stuff you don't see on a daily basis, right? That's in the spiritual realm. That's going on all around you, and you don't even know it. And you wonder, where is my answer, right? I prayed about this 3 weeks ago, and God still hasn't answered me. God still hasn't told me, right? And we wonder, and the Bible just says what? Wait, wait, be patient, wait. Is he ever going to answer? Is he ever going to respond? Just wait. You don't even know what's going on in the heavenly realm. But on this day, Satan will be bound, and there will be no such obstruction. We'll get it immediately, and that's good because waiting is hard. You remember Mary and Martha? Jesus purposely waited 4 days before coming. John 11, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Thanks a lot for waiting, Lord." Remember the words of Job in Job 6, "What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? This is my strength, the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze?" Somebody told Job to wait, and he said, "I can't do this forever." I mean, what's God think, I'm made of metal? I can't wait forever. I'm fading away. I get it. We live in an instant gratification society. We want it. We want it now. We don't like to wait. And constantly the Bible, as part of our sanctification process, is saying, wait for the Lord. Walk by faith, not by sight. Trust God. Have hope, right? Wait, wait, wait. Well, there's a purpose for that, and it's well and good in this day, but there's coming a day when we will wait no longer. "It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear." Won't it be something when the food shows up before you even knew you were hungry? Ha! Wow! I was just fixing to ask for that, right? Ta-da! The Lord giving it to you, knowing your need and caring for you. No more frustration. No more obstacles. No more disappointments. Imagine that place, church. I'll give you one more aspect. A place of perfect peace, not evil. Look at verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb will graze together." Well, that's interesting because wolves don't graze, and you'd never think they'd do it together. But they will on this day. "And the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." No more destruction, no more death. I know sometimes we think we have it bad as humans, but you ever watch Animal Planet? Animals don't die well. I mean, even if you're at the top of the food chain, even the old lion typically eventually gets killed by other lions. I mean, it's just not a pleasant thing to live in. It's the circle in which we live. It's death, carnage, evil, but not in this place. "This place will be gone to such an extent that you can turn your baby lamb loose in the midst of a pack of wolves and know that you can come back and get him in the morning. He'll be fine." What kind of place is this? Yet, there is something pretty interesting to me about this. The wolf and the lamb are doing well together. The lion and the ox are doing well together. But notice he has this one statement in the middle. He says, "Dust will be the serpent's food." That's interesting. That comes to us from Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, where did the enmity come from? Between Satan and the sons of men, right? And so where is the serpent during this time? He is in the abyss, in the pit, chained up, eating dirt for 1,000 years. Everybody gets peace except him. He's still eating dirt. His influence is eradicated. Evil is removed. It is a time of peace. No more wars. No more fighting. No more tension. No more frustration. No more disappointment. No more sorrow. No more untimely death. This is the destiny of the one who seeks for God. This is the destiny of the child of God. And church, I just want you to a moment to imagine that. I want you to view your current struggles and hardships in that light. And nobody here thinks light or little of your struggles. I know some of the struggles that some of you face, and I don't even pretend to know all the struggles that you face, but I know some of them, and I know some of them are hard. Some of them are bad. Kermit always likes to say it's not bad unless it's happening to you, but I know some of you got tough ones. It's real. And I'm not trying to make little of those or not make light of those. I just for a second would ask you to look past them. Look beyond them, because I'll tell you something that your trials and my trials and your neighbor's trials all have in common. Even if theirs are worse than yours or yours are worse than mine, I'll tell you one thing they all have in common, and that is that they are temporary. They're temporary. You say, "You mean I'm going to get well in this life?" Well, I don't know. I hope you do. You may die. That can happen. But even that is not final. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I'm not saying that your affliction is momentary or light. I'm not saying that. But even momentary light affliction brings an eternal weight of glory. Can you imagine what enduring heavy affliction brings? Even more. He says they bring an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's what I want you to do. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Whatever you face in this life and the hardships that are there, Christian, that's not your future. And it's not your final state. You're headed for a place of glory. You're headed for a place of hope and encouragement and love and peace. And I want you to enjoy the anticipation of that for a minute. Last year, church gave Carrie and I a love offering, a cruise to go to Israel. We hadn't got to go yet because somebody over there started a fight, right? And so we hadn't got to go. I hope they quit fighting it one of these days and we can go. That'll be great. Right now, all we do is what? We just look forward to it. Just that's been actually really great. I mean, if we'd have got to go, it'd be over by now, but we just get to look forward to it, right? We look forward to it. We think about it and how good's that going to be and how fun's that going to be. And look, that's a trip that may or may not ever happen. I mean, I know that. That's a trip that may or may not ever occur, but it's fun to anticipate it. What I'm laying up before you, though, is not something that is possible. I'm laying up for you something that is guaranteed. How much more should the child of God be excited about the glory that awaits? If you knew where you were headed, if you knew where you were going, it may take you a while to get there. The journey may be long and there may be a painful car ride ahead of it. But if you knew where you were going, would you anticipate that place? Would it make the journey a little bit easier if you knew where you were going? And then in this life, when the pages start flipping off the calendar and the age gets up in number, and you realize I'm closer than when I started, the anticipation and excitement should only build. You're not leaving the good place. You're headed to it. You'll be at the place of glory in a moment. Let that be the encouragement and hope of your life. That's what Isaiah lays out for these people. Will God save us? Will God save us? Oh, yeah. God's going to save you in spite of you, and the salvation he has in store for you, your mind hadn't even conceived it. Your eye certainly hadn't seen it. You can't even contemplate what God's going to do for you. Oh, yeah. God's going to save you. And the place he has, you will rejoice, you will live, you will be blessed, you will be satisfied, you will be at peace. 1 Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Look to that and rejoice in that, church. This day is coming for God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words of encouragement to us. We thank you, God. You didn't owe us a glimpse of heaven, but you've given it to us. And you've given us just a picture of what's coming for your people. And God, we are excited about it. We can't wait, Lord. There's an eager anticipation for the day when we gather together amongst the redeemed in a place of glory, when the curse is gone, when evil is gone, when that old dragon is bound, and we can enjoy life with you and life with you forever. Lord God, we want that place. We long for that place. We're excited about that place. It makes us want you to come now, Lord. We're so eager for your return. We're so eager for that. I pray, God, that you would take that and comfort every struggling saint in this place. Everyone with illness and everyone with hardship and everyone with pain, everyone facing a future that is uncertain, that, Lord God, you would at this moment grant them a peace, a joy, and even an enthusiasm for what's to come. Because regardless of what we deal with now, we know what's coming later. And I pray, God, that you would set hearts at peace for that. I pray also, God, for those in here who are unredeemed, and this is not their state right now. I pray, God, that they would be so eager to enjoy and be with Christ that today they would turn this world loose that they might grab hold of that one. that they would realize that this world has nothing to offer, but the true glory and the true joy is for those who have sought Christ and trusted Christ, and that today they'd let go of this world and say, I don't want it anymore. Take the world, but give me Jesus. I want him. Lord God, do your work in this place as your church stands to worship you. We love you, we thank you, we praise you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.